After these things, which is how the last chapter started, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. This is becoming well known. It's not a secret anymore. This isn't something he just knows supernaturally. It's pretty much, they've made it pretty obvious down south how they feel about him and what the religious leaders are seeking to do. Now, when it says after these things, you're probably looking at 6 to 7 months from the end of chapter 6 to beginning of chapter 7. And this is, oh, by the way, this is one of the five times in John that I found where it says the Jews were seeking to kill him. It just says it straight up. It's not like they may be, they were. It says it explicitly five times. There may be more, that's just what I found, especially in Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Booths, was near. The Feast of Booths is interesting. We're not going to just write past this because it connects. It matters with what comes up. You know, if it wasn't for this Bible study, I wouldn't have researched this. I would have thought, okay, the Feast of the Booths, and I'll move on, and we'll see what happens. But actually, the things that Jesus says a couple verses down have to do with the Feast of the Booths. It matters where he is. And here's basically what we got on this. It's associated with harvest, but mostly the harvest of grapes and olives because that was that time of the year. It's a fall thing. The feast was known for water drawing and lamp lighting rituals, which Jesus references in verses 37, 38, and in 8:12. So when he's talking about this, the lamp and the water, these things are going on in the festival. Here it is from Leviticus, if you'll bear with me. It's the seventh and final feast ordained by God. It was a fall festival. It says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths," which is basically the same thing. Tabernacles, booths, it means the same thing. What they would do is they would build huts. They would just get like vines and sticks, and they would go in there and stay. And if you were in the city, you would build it up on your roof. And you would eat in there, right? Yeah, right. Yeah, it's the same thing.
I've seen that right here.
Yeah, it's the same thing. Yeah. It's another tabernacles, booth, and Sukkot are all the same thing. Right, it's all the same. Okay. Well, you guys know what it is then. Cool. So on the first day of this holy convocation, you shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present it by an offering of fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. It's a seven-day festival, but the eighth day is a day of doing no work and conclusion. It is a seven-day festival that's 8 days long. The first day and the last day are Sabbaths. You do no work, and there's offerings all in between. Okay, these are the appointed times for the Lord, which you shall proclaim a holy convocation to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings. Each day is a matter of its own day. Besides those on the Sabbath of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all the votive and freewill offerings, which you shall give to the Lord. So in other words, you don't stop giving what you usually give. This is for giving above and beyond. And it, remember, this is a celebration. I mean, this isn't just where you go give people money and complain about it. I mean, this is, it's a time of celebration. It is a feast.
Did you say votives?
Yeah, it's what you've already said I will do, what you've proclaimed. If I make a pledge to the synagogue and say, I will give you $10,000, $1,000 a month. Well, what they're saying is this doesn't intercede with that. You still have to do that. This isn't a substitution for that. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of your land, you should celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of the beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. Thus you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, which would be these little huts. So that, and this is the why, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed time of the Lord. Okay, so this is why he's going down there. They're still doing it. They're still doing it today, but it's still a big thing. I mean, it's still a to-do. It's the last thing. It's in the fall. So Jesus is, that's going on. Jesus is up north. They're celebrating it down. They're supposed to celebrate it everywhere. But the big celebration, of course, is in Jerusalem. All these big celebrations. If you want to make the offerings and the sacrifices, that's where the temple is. You know, I'm not sure how it's set up. Remember what we said? Remember all the issues we had over about where you can make offerings and sacrifices back in Kings? That was the problem that they had up in Israel, up in the northern kingdom, that he set up his own altars and said, we'll do it here, especially for the Passover. So this is what's going on. Then it says, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your work which you are doing. Now, this is his brothers. Now, most of us don't have an issue with this, but there's a large portion of Christendom that does. But this is pretty plain and clear. This isn't his spiritual brothers. This is his brothers' brothers. Matthew 13, 55, 56. This is what they say. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? They're naming his brothers. And his sisters. Are they not all with us? See, the sisters don't get named. It says, who knows how many. And did this man get all these things? So what they're saying is, when they're up north, the people are saying, we know his family. You know, they're having... The people down south don't know who he is. The people up front know too much who he is, and everybody's having troubles. But they're naming the brothers. And for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known in public. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So it gives us his motives, their motives. So he's standing up in Galilee, and his family comes to him and says, dude, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? He said, why don't you go down and do these things down there that you're doing here? You know, and poof, it'll all work. I mean, the signs will have the same impact down there that they're having up here. And then it says, for not even his brothers were believing him. They had doubts. They wanted to figure out one way or another, I guess, what's going on. Let's go down and prove it. Because I don't know what kind... Imagine Jesus is your brother. And try to think that one through. With all the political turmoil and all the things that are happening with your brother... I don't know how that all works out for them, but I'm sure life is changing as his ministry becomes public for everybody, for his brothers and his sisters. I assume Joseph dies. He's never heard of again. And on the cross, Jesus says to John, this is your mother. And that should have fell to the eldest son, whoever was after Jesus. I'm not sure what goes on there, but anyway. The brother James is widely regarded as writing the book of James. His brother James, some would say not. And the book of Jude was written by Judas. That is the widely held belief. The book of Jude and the book of James are written by his brothers. However, they were never seen as converts until after the resurrection. It just tells us right here, they didn't know what was going on. It's going to be a little harder to consider your brother as God. Think it through. You know what I mean? You know, if my brother showed up and he looks a little like Jesus, but if he showed up and says, dude, I'm God, you know, come on, you know, yeah, I'd be dialing, you know, send the car. And, you know, I punched God. God broke my tooth with a sweeper pipe. Every time I go to the dentist, I had to break your teeth. My brother hit me with a sweeper pipe. Acts 1:14, it says, this is after the resurrection. This is, you know, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we do get to the point. It says Acts is telling us they come around. They become part of the Christian family. But at this point in time, just spend some time thinking about it. Don't pass over that sentence that not even his brothers were believing him. Think it through. You know, I'm sure they saw stuff that nobody else ever saw. You know, I don't know what Jesus was doing before his public ministry, you're cheating at stickball. Every hit's a home run. Just let your mind run wild. But it's a tough one. My brother's the Messiah. Should get your front row. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not here yet, but your time is always opportune." So they're trying to talk him into doing something. And remember when we started this, he's saying he's staying away from Jerusalem because he knows he wants to kill them. He's not worried about them killing him. He's worried about the time. He's not afraid of them. Trust me, if he doesn't want them to kill him, they're not going to kill him. The scripture verse about the angels at his command, it's just not time. I'm not worried about them killing me. I'm worried about when they kill me. He's not even worried about it. He's controlling it. He's not worried about it. He's controlling it. Time and time again, we have been reading, and I love it in the book of John. He says all the time, it's maybe 5-6 references, "My time isn't yet." Which tells you, I got a plan. None of this is happenstance. It's going at my volition. It's going when I want it to, how I want it to. I'm controlling this. Don't lose sight of that. Because you could read this and think like things are happening to him. He is happening to things the way he wants to, when he wants to. He's God. Okay. So he tells them, "But dudes, it's always a good time for you. Is it not?" He knows why they're asking and he knows their doubt. But he's saying to them, "Go ahead, go, brothers, because this is a great time to find the Lord." Jesus is never motivated by events in the world. They don't determine his actions. The time God said is the perfect time. And then he says to him, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Then he gives them a little send-off, and he says to them, "Yeah, they hate me, and the reason they hate me is because I tell them the truth." And, well, the them that he's talking about is really, when he said, a lot of times when I read this, when it says Jews, and it says the Jews sought to kill him, who we're talking about is the religious leadership. At this point, the huddled masses are undecided. Some yes, some no. It's a quagmire of things, but the guys up top, the guys with the power, Jews, they know what they want. They know, it has to happen. They have determined, the great line, why should many die for the one when the one can die for many? He says to them, "Go up to the feast yourself. I do not go up to the feast because my time is not fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So apparently they go ahead and leave and head down. And this is just neat. He doesn't want... Think of the many reasons for this. As soon as they leave, a little bit after they leave, he decides to go down covertly. And there could be a lot of reasons. The one I think of with my brothers, and he's knowing what's going on, saying they're going to kill me, is them not being associated with them for their own protection. Think it through. He knows they're going to kill him down there. He knows they want him dead. If he goes walking down there with his brothers and sisters, they are in imminent danger. Possibility, just among other things. It's not really explained why he tells them, "I'm not going, you go." And then as soon as they leave, he goes. But it seems to be a valid reason. Just watching out for them. If you go down there with me, you're in trouble. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, and once again, up is down, either going south. Then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. This is notable, brothers and sisters, because this is the last time Jesus leaves Galilee. He never goes back home. Perhaps he didn't want his family to be with him for their safety. That's what I'm saying. But maybe he also wanted to spend a little more time just by himself at home, knowing full well that I'm not coming back. I mean, he had spent the first 30 years of his life up in Galilee, and he ain't coming back. I said, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" Of course he knows this is going on. When I say the Jews, the bad guys, the people want him dead. And I try desperately to see their side of it. Yes, what they're saying is true. The crowds are gathering, and yes, it is causing a bit of a hubbub. And I can understand their worry about getting the Romans excited, because thinking this is some sort of revolt or something and bringing, calling down the fire on themselves because of what Jesus is doing. But they constantly are speaking their motivations when they talk to him. They use that as the cover story, plausible deniability for what you're doing. And there may have been some who actually believed that. You know, I don't know. But the truth of the matter is they're losing their power because of him. Their whole, everything their lives is built on, he is tearing down with his words. Just bluntly, plainly, in their face, not apologizing for it, just speaking the truth. And it is destroying everything that they had built their lives on, everything they taught is becoming, is being blown by the wayside. They may be standing on, we're trying to protect our country by getting rid of him. But the truth of the matter is we're trying to protect what we have by getting rid of him. It says, so they're going around looking for him. They know it's the feast and he should be here. They're looking. And it says, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Now we're saying crowds. The crowds and the Jews are two different groups of people. Some are saying he's a good man. Others are saying no. On the contrary, he leads the people astray. So the general, the huddled masses are split. Well, honestly, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time down there. They're hearing the reports coming down out of Galilee. Yet no one was speaking openly with him for fear of the Jews. So we can't really have an honest conversation about what the truth is, because if you bring it up, the Jews are the ones having the conversations, and it says for fear of the Jews. So once again, I ask you to differentiate between the crowd of Jews and the Jews as the people with authority. So they're afraid to discuss it openly and truthfully because even doing it would get you in trouble if it got heard. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus, now it's a 7-day feast, so it's about, what, midst is 3.5 days later, 4 days later, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. They have no idea where he is. 4 days in, he goes to the temple, walks up the steps, stands in front of the temple, and starts to teach. I mean, it's just, I'm here. And it says, and the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned? It says, he's having never been educated. See, no rabbi ever taught him, and none could match him. And they didn't know what to do with this. They know everything he said. Notice nobody here is saying, disputing anything he says. He's standing up in public, giving them an opportunity to dispute him. And they can't, because everything he's saying is the truth. It's the truth because he wrote it. He knows what the scripture means. He knows what each one of those little references about Bethlehem and about a virgin shall bear a child. He knows that all those were put there for him. So he knows what each one of them means because he wrote it. It's his word. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Once again, he's telling them he is connected to God. You know, for us, this is almost just poetry, but these words to them means big things. What he's saying is these are God's words. Woo. If anyone's willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Wow. Wow. Look at the connection he's making here between doing and knowing. You know, you often talk about, you know, now I understand things I didn't understand before. Knowing the truth through Scripture is correlated with doing the truth. He gives it to you so you can do something with it. This is something we've been talking about for a long time. It's just not esoteric knowledge. It's not just something you learn so that you can walk around and pronunciate, buy a pipe and a turtleneck sweater and just start saying smart stuff. No, this is so you can actually do something. It is knowledge for action. And it says when people decide to do the will of God, when you make the choice, you will know. That's what he's saying. He's saying you will know truths when you decide to obey me. Now, we've sat at this table and I've had people tell me, it means so much more to me than it meant before. Well, because something changed in you. It's this, Lord, I want to know your will. I want you, and it's what we've been talking about in church for weeks, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Well, when you make that decision, what he's saying is, you'll know stuff. You'll know what you need to know to do it. This is one of those little sentences that doesn't get a lot of airtime, but think about the implications of verse 17. It is deep, it is powerful, and it is just what he's doing is he's connecting the knowledge of God with the actions, with obedience to God. You'll get it when you need it. You'll get it when you want it. You'll get it when you'll use it. Other than that, it's not just for academic purposes. That's not why I do this. You know, that's not what it's there for. If you desire to do God's will, he will tell you his will. If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. It's not an education that grants understanding. Education grants knowledge. It's wanting to do the will of God, wanting to obey him. That gives you insight. Insight and education are two different things. Nothing wrong with education. I mean, where would we be without it? And he's not dissing it. Once again, remember what the people are saying. He's not educated, but he has all this insight. And then he goes and tells them, you know, when you want to do the will of God, you will know these things. You will have insight. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no one unrighteousness in him. Now, what he's saying is, if you're seeking to do the will of God, he can give you that insight because it won't hurt you. You won't do stupid stuff with it. It won't become a source of pride for you. It won't be. You won't want to know these things so that you can stand up in front of the temple when people will say, wow, is he smart? What the people just said to him, he says, you won't do it for that. You don't get it for that. I don't give insight so you can get that. You go get an education for that. He said, but I will not do that. It's not what we do. This isn't for your glory. This is for the glory of God. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Wow. He's standing in the temple talking to all the Jews, and he tells them they're sinners. He's just telling them. He says, why do you seek to kill me? He just says it straight up. He says, you claim Moses is who you're standing on. He gave you the law. You don't listen to it. And then you're trying to kill me. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Well, it's our colloquial would be, you're nuts. What are you talking about? Nobody here wants to kill you. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. Okay. Jesus is going two chapters back from the last time he was in Jerusalem. He is bringing something up when he says, you seek to kill me. Remember when he healed the guy on the Sabbath? He healed the guy on the Sabbath, and everybody, and the guy picked up the paralytic, and he picked up his bed, and he was carrying it, and the Jews grab him and say, why are you carrying your bed? He said, because the guy healed me, told me to. And Jesus told him, I have the authority over this. And that said, that was the first time it says, from then on, they got serious about trying to kill him. Well, Jesus never forgot. Two chapters later, a trip north and back down, like a year later, a year and a half later, he's bringing this up. I did one deed. And what he's talking about is healing the paralytic, where that's when he's talking to the people who want to kill him. This is a conversation that's going through the crowd to the people who want to kill him. And what he's saying is, you know, guys, last time I was here, I healed a paralytic, and now you guys want to kill me. And it says, and that was from 5:1 through 16, because he did it on the Sabbath. And he said, am I not the Lord of the Sabbath? Okay. For this reason, and he goes on to talk to them about it, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on Sabbath, you circumcise a man. So his understanding gets, he unfoils his understanding, and he starts to spar with them. And what he says to them is, remember when he said, you guys, the law for Moses, he brings Moses' name up and he brings it up again. He tells him, you guys claim to follow Moses. Then he goes, and you're still trying to kill me for healing the guy. And then he goes back and says, now, didn't Moses tell you that you should circumcise your children? And then he says it. He says, not just Moses, but it comes from the forefathers, Abraham. Circumcision comes from Abraham. Moses, what do they call it? Codicil, or where you put it into code, where it becomes a law. Moses is the guy that makes it law. It was always what you did. Moses is the guy that makes law, but it actually comes from Abraham. He says to them, Don't you circumcise people on Sundays? On the Sabbath? On sorry, Saturday would have been. But on the Sabbath? And he goes, okay, you want to kill me for healing a man on a Sabbath, but yet you claiming Moses, you circumcise people on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? I'm saying, come on, guys. How can you be right and I be wrong? And I healed somebody. I made somebody better. And once again, there's a huge crowd there. He's talking through the crowd, and the crowd's hearing all this, but who he's talking to is the people who wants to kill him. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I love it. Think about it. Be sure. See the heart of the law, the moral aspect. And the moral aspect is care. What is the result? What's the purpose? I healed somebody. Which was the good deed here? Matthew 7:1-2. Do not judge so you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That should send a shiver of fear down all of our spines. This is serious stuff. And it should really, really scare them. It should scare the bejeebers out of them, because this strict standard that they're trying to judge Jesus by, what Jesus is saying is, Matthew, is, oh, buddy, don't you get it? That's how God's going to judge you, by the standard you're using against me. And it's to all of us. You know, I've seen people who are extremely, extremely forgiving. People hurt them. People do mean things to them, and they pray for them and wish them well. I see other people who want their pound of flesh. Rightfully, they have a pound of flesh they have a right to. I just know this. You can't bypass Matthew 7:1-2. You will be judged how you judge other people. Take it for what it is. It's a very serious thing. Kind, forgiving people will be treated kindly and forgivingly. That's all I could say. If you want to hold someone to the letter of the law and get your pound of flesh out of them, and boy, you know, there are people you may want to do that to that have it coming and deserve it. I just give you a slight warning here from the Lord. And that's what it is. It's a warning. And he's also saying it to them here in this verse. But being what it is, we'll move on. So some of the people in Jerusalem are saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Okay. So Jesus is up there in the temple arguing with the people. Well, not arguing. He's actually chastising them. He's chastising the people who were seeking to kill him. He's bringing up the last time he was here. They're all, and okay, this conversation is going on between him and them, but all the people are sitting around watching this go on, this debate, this thrashing, this mental thrashing Jesus is putting on the religious leaders, and they're all sitting there going, wait a minute, he's sitting here, Jesus standing up there just berating them. Weren't they saying they were going to kill him? So they're kind of astounded by this, that the crowd knew that if Jesus came down, they were going to try to kill him. And they're going, well, Jesus is up there yelling at them, and they're not doing anything, is basically what's being said here. This argument equates healing of the Sabbath to circumcision. Okay, he also tells the crowd that knows that the leader who wants to kill him is Jesus. It says, look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. Because they can't. There's nothing they can say. It's the truth. The rulers do not really know that this is Christ, do they? They're so confused. They know that's Jesus, right? I mean, that's what they're saying. You guys get it, right? That's Jesus, you know? And they're, yeah, we know. It says, then Jesus cried out in the temple, which means he raises his voice. Oh, I'm sorry. It says, however, we know that there are men camps from, but wherever this Christ may came from, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. I have not come for myself, and he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So they're saying, you know, they're asking the question, is this, did he come from Galilee? And he's going, no, I came from heaven, dude. And it says, I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him. And, okay, so they said, that's enough, get him. And no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It doesn't tell us what stopped it. It's just telling us that it didn't happen. But many in the crowd believed him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Think about this. Even the crowd knows. Once again, I tell you to realize the power of healings and the miracles. They are to the purpose of the was to show that he is the Messiah. So when people, when even in your own minds, and when people question you, why isn't God healing people like that today? Because that purpose is not here. He heals people, but he doesn't heal them like this, because this is for a purpose. And so if you're wondering why aren't people being raised from the dead, why aren't paralytics jumping up, why aren't blind people seeing out on TV, done in public, because there's no reason for it right now. There's no point to make at this point in time. We're not on a timeline where those things happen. Does God heal? Absolutely. But he heals because he cares about you, not because he's making a worldwide point that nobody can deny. The crowd gets it. And what the crowd says is, you know, if somebody's coming, it's going to do more than this guy, which is, how could he? How could somebody show up, claim to be the Christ, and do more than what he's doing? This guy must be him, is what they're saying. So the miracles are doing their job. They're doing exactly what they were designed to do. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and I'm sure that went over well. What he hears them saying is, this has to be the Messiah. Look at everything he's doing. And they can't dispute the things he's doing. They're being done right in front of them. So, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So this is the first, they had always muttered about it, but this is the first time we get the glimpse where they take an official action. They use their authority to go get him, to rein the problem in. And the reason they're doing it is because the people are saying he's the Messiah. That bothers them. It says, the temple guards, the Levites who maintained order, they were Levites who maintained order in the temple and outside the temple in religious disputes. Authority where the Romans didn't want to get involved. So these guards, this isn't the last time we're going to hear about these guys. They're Levites who work for the Sanhedrin, the court. Not only do they maintain order, it would be like a sheriff would be the best, an Allegheny County sheriff. You know, they have authority in the courthouse. When you go into the courthouse and you are in a courtroom, it's a sheriff in there. They are the enforcement power in the courtroom, along with a bailiff who has some power. Sheriffs can also go out and do warrants. They are generally not police officers. But this is pretty much what they are. So in the temple, they are the authority. But if they have an order from the Sanhedrin, much like a sheriff who has an order from a judge, they can go execute it. So they are pretty much an Allegheny County sheriff religiously, is what they are. Therefore, well, once again, they always have to be extremely careful of the Romans. They can't just go out and do what they want to do because the Romans have their law, their authority. They have their soldiers taking care of the civil control, and they don't spread that around. We could see the interplay with this coming up, as most of you know, how it goes from Herod to Pilate, and to from the chief priest, from the Sanhedrin to Herod to Pilate, back to Pilate, and all this trying not to tick the Romans off. Because the Romans don't understand the Jews at all. They don't understand this strict adherence to believing anything spiritual. I mean, they're pretty much, hey, que sera. You know, their spiritual thing is que sera. You know, you believe what you want. As long as you believe this part, you can go believe anything else you want. As long as you show some kind of homage to the emperor, we're in good shape. We don't care what you do. They don't get the Jews, because the Jews, like, will die for this stuff and over something that they would, like, we don't care. You know, it means nothing to them. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Because these people are out to get him, Jesus gives a little foreshadowing to his people. He's starting to tell them, he's getting them ready. Guys, the time's coming. I'm not going to be here. And it's really not catching in. They're thinking this is a parable, or this is poetry, but he's starting to. You'll see it pick up, because from this point on, we are heading to Jerusalem. I mean, we are heading to Calvary. It says, then the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him?" he is not intending to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? And we'll leave off there. So what they're saying is they're not getting it. He's talking about, I'm going to die. And what they're thinking is, oh, because they're out to get him and they're trying to arrest him, he's going to leave here and go, the dispersion is where they're, you know, they spread out throughout the whole world. He's going to go try to find, well, it's what, they're thinking he's going to go do what Paul did. Go on these journeys and preach and teach. And they're thinking, oh, is that what he's going to do? You know, the Greeks, where, first off, the further away he gets from here, it makes sense to think that because the power of these guys, the further away you get from Jerusalem, the weaker it gets. You know, he can go up to Corinth and preach up there and do miracles and amazing things would happen and nobody would be trying to kill him. But no, that, of course, that's not what he's saying. Hopefully you're starting to catch some of the complexity of what's going on in the crowds and the differences between the north and the south and what these festivals mean, because we'll leave there. But remember when we pick up next week that what he's saying after this has to do with this festival. So when he starts to teach them something, he's using what's going on right in front of them as a reference. And if you don't think about it, you'll miss that. So, all right, well, let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And as always, Father, we humbly ask that your word find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, you can use us to be some help in this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.